Our Father, we're grateful for the day, for the beauty of the day as we come forth, and for the opportunity and the privilege we have to assemble together as we look into your word this morning. Might the Spirit guide our thoughts, might we what we look at be encouraging to us, and we would be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, well, when we, I don't know how often you've had people come up to you and say, what do you know? I've had that over the years. People say, what do you know? And it's kind of sometimes it's just a way of approaching somebody and being friendly or whatever, and probably not really looking for an answer, but what do you know? And that's a common question. And whenever I hear that question, I've referred to it before, but I can remember back when I was in high school, we went to a youth rally in a college town, and they allowed college students to do the program. And this one guy got up and he brought up the question, well, what do you know? And he said whenever somebody asked him that question, he used it as an evangelistic opportunity. So they'd say, what do you know? Well, he'd say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to guard that, to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so he would go back to 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. And he would say, so that was his response, always. Well, I never forgot that. That was the one thing I remembered about that. A lot of the things we heard at youth rallies weren't good to remember necessarily. But that was something. It was a valid response. It was a good response. So I never have forgotten that. And when I come across 2 Timothy 1:12, I always think about that. And, when Paul says, when he says, I know, he uses the verb oida. And so I know intuitively. He knows, and he actually says, I know in whom I have believed. And he's believed and he still believes, a perfect tense. And so I know in whom I have believed and I still believe. And so I believe. And so I know in whom I have believed and I stand. I've been persuaded and I'm still persuaded. Another perfect tense. That he is able. He's inherently powerful. He has he's omnipotent. He has all the power that's necessary to guard, literally to guard, like a military guard, that he's really just says my deposit. The thing that he deposited when he believed the gospel, he knows that intuitively. And so he knows in whom he has believed, though. And that's something we all can say as believers. We do know intuitively in whom we have believed. And who have we believed in? Well, it's in Christ. And so Paul believed the gospel, and he used that to, when he wrote his swan song to Timothy, his last letter, 2 Timothy, he said that this is what he knew factually. He knew the facts in whom he had believed. Interesting concept, though. He knows in whom he had believed. Now, Paul, he came to know Christ in a unique way on the Damascus Road. And so when he saw when Christ in the bright light that blinded him, he saw when he says, who art thou, sir? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He met up with him there. But we have some hints from what Paul says that he had seen the Lord even before that. Now, when he saw him on the Damascus Road and that Lord taught him in the wilderness, as the resurrected and glorified one, when he did his seminary training for 3 years out in the wilderness, he knew the Lord, but he could say earlier when dealing with his apostleship, he says, am I not free? And he says, yes, I am. Am I not an apostle? Yes, I am. Demands a positive answer. And he says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And so he was not behind anybody else. He had seen him, and he could say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. But he knew in an intuitive way, though, in whom he had believed. And yet he probably saw the Lord. It's implied that he'd seen him in an experiential way. At least he says, we've seen him, but it's in the past that he had seen him. And he says, we no longer see him or know him. We've known him, but we don't know him in that way anymore. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, but verse 15 goes back and says, and he died in behalf of all of us as our substitute, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died as a substitute and for their benefit for them and rose again. And so he gives the his essence here, the fact that when Christ died, he died with a purpose, but he died for our sins, but he also rose again. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth we do not intuitively know a man measured by the standard, the after the flesh, measured by the standard of the flesh. Now, when he speaks of the flesh here, it's not the old nature, but he says in the, this is looking at human flesh, human nature. And so he's speaking of Christ here. He says, yes, though we have experientially known Christ measured by the standard of the flesh. And so he experientially, at some time, he knew Christ in his human nature. But he says, yet now, henceforth, we do not experientially know him. We know him no more. And so he saw Christ. He knew Christ. He says experientially, measured by the standard of the flesh at one point, but he doesn't know him in that way anymore. But he does know. He does know. He knows Christ, but he knows in whom he has believed, as he says. I took all of that time to say that when we look at the oida in 2 Timothy 1:12, we'll come back to that context, I think, Lord willing, and another time. But I use that by way of introduction to move into our studies of the word oida, to know intuitively, to know factually, to know the facts, to have a head knowledge of concerning things. But here we're going to be breaking down oida as it's applied to different realms or different tenses of salvation. And so we're going to start in past tense salvation, and then we're going to move on to present tense and future tense salvation with statements where you know some facts, you know facts. And Paul had facts about salvation, and some of the oidas break down into that realm where it deals with past, present, and future tense salvation, which is important knowledge to know. And so just as Paul, you need to know, as Paul did, in whom he had believed, he knew, and he could tell you in whom he had believed. And he could tell you something about him, that he was able, that he had the inherent power to guard Paul's deposit, which he had deposited with Christ when Paul believed the gospel. And so it was a guarantee. He knew that he would get his future tense salvation. It was something sure. And when he wrote that, it was right at the end of his life. When he was finishing that epistle, he could almost hear the footsteps coming down to take him out to execute him. And he knew that his time was short. As he concludes 2 Timothy in chapter 4, he knows it's close. And so he's writing as we refer to it, as his swan song, his last letter. But as we look at the intuitive knowledge concerning salvation, going to go back to past tense salvation and the thing that guarantees our salvation. And we're going to look at Paul and Silas and Timothy's knowledge concerning the Thessalonians and their election. So we're going back to a term that some people don't like. Some people get all knotted up over the term election. And we'll comment on it when we come to the term a little bit more. But there are some who followed Arminius, a fellow named Arminius, and they're referred to as Arminian in their theology. But they believe that you have a part, you have a choice. And so it's your choice whether you want to be saved or not. So they believe you have to go out there and twist somebody's arm behind their back and get them to believe, and you can make them believe. And then what are they? Well, they're your convert, but God's the one who saves from beginning to end. And so if you go out and force somebody to believe it, and it puts a lot of burden on your back, you've got to save them. You've got to stand in the gap. And I remember some of the magazines, my Christian magazines, my dad used to get, and they would have cartoons in there, and they'd have all of mankind heading towards the drop off, and you got to be there and stand in the gap and try to save them. But it's not what God asks us to do. He's the one who will save them. And so it's not you and me. And so election is a subject. It should be a comfort to Christians. Yeah. It should be an encouragement to us that it's a thing of grace.
Yeah.
You don't deserve it. And so it's not something, when it comes to salvation, we think we made a choice and we did. But God, the Holy Spirit's the one who convinced us when we didn't believe that we didn't elect ourselves and we didn't choose ourselves. And so I'll comment on the meeting of election when we get there. But where we're going this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we see the term election down in verse 4. But I want to lead into the context here a little bit, looking at the Thessalonian church and the Thessalonian believers. Paul leads into this with some memories that he has and how he responds to those who were believers in Thessalonica that he had led to the Lord, and he and those who accompanied him, but he was the one who ministered the word to them, and he had Silas and Timothy with him. And so we'll take a look at the background a little bit, but in verse 4 he says, knowing, brethren, the ones who are in a state of being loved, you've been loved at a point of time and you're still being loved, is the idea of a participle here, and it's a passive participle, but you're being loved directly by God, but he says, knowing what? I left the object of knowing off, though. He puts it right at the end of the verse, knowing your election, brethren, beloved by God. And so he knows intuitively their election. How does he know their election? He's going to tell us how he knows it, and we'll take a little bit of an excursion looking at some of the terms. You have three terms relative to election, and we'll take a look at those when we get into that verse. But the place we want to begin is in verses 2 and 3, where Paul does have this intuitive knowledge concerning their election. And you start off in verses 2 and 3, Paul gives thanksgiving concerning the believers in Thessalonica, and it's based upon his memories of them. Now, we're going to go back and look at some of Paul's memories concerning those who were in Ephesus, but he's always giving thanks, he says, and we'll come back and look at these verses 2 and 3, but he does so upon the occasion when he worships God. And so he gives thanks, and he gives thanks upon the occasion of his worship communication. We won't go to Philippians 4, but you do have some references to the, but after thanksgivings, you do some of these things, but you're to give thanksgiving. We should be thankful. One of the signs of being spiritual, in Ephesians chapter 5, 19:20, and there you have the giving thanks. And so you have a singing heart and you give thanks. And so it's one of the signs of being spirit-filled. It's not a fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, but you should have a heart that's overwhelmed, and we should be thankful. And so a Christian who is spiritual will be thankful. You can give thanks for everything and in everything, and you can give thanks for all men, but you can do those things when you're spiritual. And that makes up a big difference when we feel like grousing about things, which we oftentimes do. Sometimes we forget what God has done and what he's doing for us, and what other believers, how he's using others in our lives and using us And so it's something you should give thanks. And he does for these saints, and he also remembers them and remembers some specific things about them. And this all goes back to when he was with them. So this is going to take us back, if you will. You can keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians, but let's go back to Acts chapter 17, and we just want to look at some of the things that that took place in Thessalonica when Paul came through there with his troops. And it wasn't a very comfortable situation. He's going to have to flee, and the saints are going to help him out to get out. But Paul did what his custom was. He came to the synagogue of the Jews. And so I'll just read the first few verses here and then skip down a little bit. But he says now in Acts 17:1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So this is out in country that was Gentile country. And yet there were Jews. There were Jews throughout the empire. They would go out on business and whatever. They were good business people even back then. But they were spread about, some of them up in the closer to the over to Palestine. Some of them were driven out of Palestine, but they'd been driven out. But here you have a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, verse 2, as his custom was, his manner as his custom was, he went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. And so he did this thing. He came in and he ran this. They would ask him questions. He would answer them, kind of a thing, but he dialogued with them out from what the scriptures. Now, what scriptures he had here, the only scriptures he had were the Old Testament scriptures. And what he argues from the Old Testament scriptures when he comes there, it goes back to Christ. And so notice verse 3. It says, opening, he fully opened, and alleging, he put these things alongside together, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again out from dead ones. And that this Jesus, whom I am announcing unto you, is what? He is the Christ. And so he approaches them as Jews, and he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate to them from the Old Testament that it was necessary for Messiah to die and to rise again. And the one that he is preaching to them, he's the Messiah, but he's also the risen and glorified one. He just said he's risen. And so he has risen out from dead ones. And so this is the one whom he was announcing to them. This one is the Christ. And so he emphasizes that to them. And he goes on to describe the effect of his preaching on those there. And some of them believed. The believed here, they were persuaded. And so they were persuaded, and they were joined together. The consorted has the idea they were joined together with Paul and Silas, two of them, the leaders as they came through there. And you have the devout Greeks, out of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So you had some important people in the city of Thessalonica who were persuaded and joined themselves to Paul. And when it says they were persuaded, what were they persuaded concerning? Was that Jesus, the one that Paul was preaching, that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, and so he suffered, and that he died, and he died for the sins of mankind, but he died and he rose again. And so that's the thing they were persuaded of as Paul preached. Now, Paul reasoned with them, and he did carried on a dialogue with them, convinced, and they were convinced. But Paul did his part as a human, but we know behind the scenes what took place. What took place? The Holy Spirit convinced them. And so it was the Holy Spirit who had to do the convincing. And the Holy Spirit's the one who provided them with faith to believe it. And so John chapter 16, specifically 8 through 12 or thereabouts, you have the fact that the Holy Spirit, he's the one who convinces the world, and so he's the one who does the convincing of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so the Holy Spirit convinced them, and the Holy Spirit's the one who was the one who gave them, when they were persuaded and when they had faith, it was the Holy Spirit who ministered. But Paul preached. God uses humans. But it wasn't Paul doing, it wasn't that Paul was such a great orator that he persuaded them all to believe. When they believed. And we weren't persuaded just because somebody got a hook in our nose and pulled us or something. And you got to believe. It wasn't anything of it. But it was if you're saved, it's the work of God.
Yeah.
And so God, the Holy Spirit, does the convincing. And so, but here, Paul was the human instrument, and he emphasized the death of Christ and his resurrection. And they did, were persuaded. Some did, not all of them, but some of them. But then after this, after some have believed, and some important people, some, devout Greeks and some chief women, there were quite a few of them, he goes on to say and describe that there were some guys that says they were baser sort, they were malignant evil ones. These were lewd, it says, these were the ones who hung around and lounged around the marketplace and they stirred things up. Well, that's just what they did and created some problems and went to the, and they said that these men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. And so they were not accepted by the rest of them, by the rest of the city. And so they created trouble for Jason, this fellow, and they troubled the people and the rulers and so on. They were troubled by it, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things in verse 8. And then in verse 10, though, notice what these brethren did. Now it said that Paul said that he was only there, or Luke actually says it here, writing it down, but Paul was there 3 Sabbaths. And so that doesn't mean he was there 3 full weeks, but he was there at least for 3 Sabbaths, and it could have been two weeks and some days to cover 3 Sabbaths. He wasn't there very long, even if he was there for 3 weeks. But when we come back to the book of Thessalonians, to the two books there, you can see that Paul taught them a lot in a short time. And so he had taught them a lot of things. And some of these things, they knew something. They knew the rapture, and they were anticipating that from that short time. And then a short time later, when Paul writes back to them, they are waiting for the Son of God to come back out from heaven. And that's one of the things that they're doing. But in verse 10 of Acts 17, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, and then they went to the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. And so they sent them there. The troublemakers in Thessalonica didn't stop there. They went on down when they heard he was in Berea, and Paul and Silas were there. They went down and stirred things up further. So that gives us a little backdrop. Paul wasn't with the Thessalonians long, but he did have memories of them. He had good memories concerning the Thessalonians. And so that's where we're going to pick up then in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so Paul says, I am giving thanks to God at all times, generally concerning you all, while making mention, and I'm just translating it a bit, while making mention at the same time he's giving thanks, he's making mention upon the occasion, I would say, of the worship communication, the prosukamai, concerning you. And so he's making mention concerning them when he does communicate worship to the Father, and he says he's doing this without ceasing. The AV takes the without ceasing with the making mention. I would take it with thanksgiving. It's the same thing that he said back in chapter 5 and verse 17 when he says, pray or worship without ceasing. And the critical text does put a comma there. They took it to be, go back to the verb, thanksgiving. We are giving thanks at all times, always at all times, without ceasing. But he's doing that whenever he when he's making mention concerning them while he makes mention upon the occasion of his worship communication anyway. And so verse 2, Paul refers to some communication concepts as he communicates to God. And he is thankful. And he does what he said you should communicate, as he wrote by the Holy Spirit, you should worship without ceasing. And so to something, and without ceasing doesn't mean that you keep on doing it without ending, without stopping. It just means that you do it without signing off. You're always on praying ground, and you're always on worship ground. You can do it at any time, and you can continue doing so. But thanksgiving is something that falls in here, very important. After thanksgivings, he says back in Philippians 4. But he goes on to continue what he's doing while he makes mention concerning them remembering. And so remembering and making mention, they essentially have the same beginning, same kind of a stem. You remember, they're coming to mind, remembering something about them. There are three things that he remembers about the Thessalonians. And remember, he was there a short time. But yet in that short time, he notices some things about these saints. When you're saved, then you're spiritual, you can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And you can demonstrate your Christian life. You can, and there it can be something that takes place immediately. And sometimes some saints are that way when they believe. They're changed. They direct the fruit of the Spirit. And then after a while, they become carnal, and then they don't. But it's something that should be. It shouldn't be just when you're a newly born again Christian. But you can do these things. Now notice, we're going to see two parts of the fruit of the Spirit. He mentions three down into the next chapter, going into the opening of the next chapter. But he says, remembering your specific work. And notice you have faith here. And so the work, it says the work of faith. What does of faith mean? Well, it's the work that comes from faith. And so they put some energy out, that came from their faith. They were doing some work. And so it doesn't call them good works. They were just the works that came from faith. You could surmise that they probably were good works. But then faith works from the work from the faith and the toil. And in the second work word here, it's a strong term. And I would translate it toil. It's not the same as work. It involves work, but it's, this is toil. This is when you really get down and work and you come out exhausted. And I always call it, this is blood, sweat, and tears. You feel it when you get done with this kind of work, but this is coming from love. And so it's coming from this thing, the part of the fruit of the Spirit, love. And so love serves one another as a slave is what it should do. Well, these were doing that. They were toiling, and the toil in their Christian lives and for the saints, it was out from love. It was from love that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And then he continues to the third thing, and enduring your, we could say, from hope. And so it's going to be your patience. This word just went out of my mind, to remain under, but to be patient. And it's your patience. But it's patience that comes from hope. And so hope is based upon the promises. So Paul had given them promises. He taught them some things about the promises from God. And so those promises from God were things that they could, that gave them hope. And so this was something that was based, not just a hope like we say, but this was a certainty that it would take place. And so they had hope, but they had patience that came from hope. Because of the promises of God, they could remain under the circumstances. And Paul had observed these things while he was there for such a short time. But it's the hope concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the hope was the object of the hope was concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues on before the God, even our Father. And so they had faith, they had love, and they had hope. Two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and the other part was hope because of the promises that they had come to learn in that short period of time. And so they, but with that, they worked, they had toil, and they had patience as a result. And so these, Paul knew them, and they were new Christians. They were those who had been persuaded, and those who had joined themselves to Paul there in Thessalonica. And so they already, they were active in their Christian lives. This was, this wasn't, as they ministered to one another, to Paul, and to Silas, as they were there, they did things that were obvious to Paul, and they came back to his mind when he communicated, when he gave thanksgiving upon the occasion of his prayers of worship. When he did that, he made mention of them, but he was remembering these things about the saints there, had good remembrances, and that's a good thing. Perhaps you can look back at somebody in your life, somebody that you have been able to minister to, and you can remember, you remember something, you remember good things about them and about some of their Christian life and how God was using them and how God used them as you saw them. But Paul brings all of this together in his remembering these saints. But as he does so, as he is thankful, as he makes mention of them, he says, knowing brethren. And so knowing brethren beloved. And now these are those who have been loved in the past with the abiding result that this Paul's writing to them. They're still being loved by God, one of the attributes of deity. God's directing love towards them. And so they are loved by God. And so they're loved by God as they are living their daily lives. But it's directly by the love here. They're being loved. It's a passive. They're being loved directly by God, the God. And so what does he know, though? The object of knowing. And knowing is oida in a perfect active participle. And so when he says knowing, he includes in this, back in verse 2, you have your main verb at the beginning, which says we are giving thanks. And so we are knowing. But who is the we? Well, you notice Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so Paul is writing. It's Paul's epistle. But those who are with him who also know are also Silas and Timothy. Now, Silas was mentioned when he was in Thessalonica. And Timothy is also joined with them in the travels here as Paul writes back. But he says, knowing your election. Paul was a Calvinist. No. Let's go back up to the top. It says Paul. It doesn't say Calvin. It doesn't say John Calvin. It doesn't say Arminius. It says Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so was Paul a Calvinist? No. Paul had never heard of John Calvin. He'd never heard of Arminius. He'd never heard of Calvinism nor Arminianism. He'd heard of none of that. And am I a Calvinist? No. I have heard of them, but I'm not a Calvinist. But I do believe in election. Paul did too. So did the Holy Spirit. And so he says, knowing your election. And so I know we've been accused of being Calvinists by different places that we're Calvinists. We're not Calvinists. We take the Bible for what it says, and it has nothing to do with Calvin or anybody else, whether if you believe in election. And if you run into those who hate the word election and hate people who they call Calvinists, we're not Calvinists. But you can also translate eklektos or eklage as you have it here. It's a called out group, but it's not a called out. But anyway, it's a choice. That's what it's trying to say. But it means to elect or to choose. And so the verbal form, it means to pick out for yourself, to choose for yourself. And so it's always in the middle voice, but if you choose for yourself, you pick out for yourself. And so that's what election involves. And it is just to pick out for yourself. And so these have, Paul says he knows, they know, intuitively, they know factually, they don't know it experientially, but they know the facts. These people heard the gospel, they were persuaded, they joined themselves to Paul, and as a result, they have an election. And so they've been chosen there. The choice has been made. And it wasn't their choice. They didn't elect themselves, but God chose them. And so they were chosen by God. It's a simple thing when you stop and look at it. Why did they need to be chosen? Who did God choose? He chose those who came from a fallen, condemned race. And everybody was fallen and condemned. Everybody deserved to go to hell. Did God choose some to go to hell? No, they're going there. But the election we're going to see is a thing of grace, though, because by grace, God chose some out from the condemned race. And so he's the one who's saved us. He's the one who chose us. But when did he choose us? And who did he choose? Well, we'll look at that. I'm going to take a little excursion, and we'll look a little bit at election. We have three words. We have a verb, and we have a noun, which we have here, and there's an adjective. And so you have the one who makes the choice, the one who chooses for himself or picks out for himself in the verb. You have those who are chosen out, which is the adjective. And then you do have the election itself, the fact that you have an election. There is an election of choice that's been made. And that's the noun form that we have here. And so we want to take a moment and just look at some of these things. When it comes to election, we find this term only seven times, and it's found five times in Paul, once in Acts and once in Second Peter. And so we'll take a look at some of these things. But as we do, neither Paul nor Peter, or was the Holy Spirit, they're not Calvinists. We don't buy that Calvinist Arminian. We'd go to the scriptures, and that's where we want to go. You have to go to the scriptures. If you don't, if you follow men, then you'll run into the ditch. You end up following blind men who will lead you blindly into the ditch, doctrinally, if you just follow men. So we don't follow me, but just look at the scriptures and what it says. That's what we want to do. So we're not going to look at every verse that occurs, but we will look at some of these just to give you an idea. Now, I'm sure most of us here have the idea. Back in Acts chapter 9, the one place in Acts that it occurs is in Acts 9:15 when God sends Ananias to, and this is Luke's account of how, by the Holy Spirit, of how Paul asked how Ananias was to go to Paul, and or Paul was going to come to him, and he was going to deal with Paul when he, or Saul of Tarsus, that should be accurate. He says in 9:15 of Acts, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He doesn't want to. He's heard about Saul of Tarsus and what he's done to Christians, and so he says unto him, go thy way, for this one is a chosen vessel. And so he is a chosen vessel. He's an elect vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. You notice Paul was elect, and that God had chosen him. He was, God's choice was, for Paul to minister. Now this is a noun form looking at his election. Now the next reference we want to go to is in Romans 9. Paul uses the terms in Romans 9 and 11, and he's dealing with Israel. But in 9:11, he says, and this goes back to Isaac and Jacob. And remember, Isaac was the seed, and then he had two sons, but Jacob and Esau, but Jacob was the one who was chosen, Jacob the younger. And so this is what Paul by the Holy Spirit says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good, anything that would make you happy, or anything useless, phallos, and useless, that the purpose of God, measured by the standard of what? Election. And so this was the standard that when it says according to, kata just points out the standard that God set up. And so it's according to the purpose of God was measured by election, it might stand, that it might abide, it might remain. Not out from works, but out from him that calleth. So it wasn't anything. These two babies, before they were born, God had chosen. Who was it? The standard by which Jacob was the one who was chosen? It was by election. And that was God's purpose. This is what God purposed to do. And so it was by election. And he went on to describe how the elder, the greater would serve the lesser, and so forth. Now, the next reference is over in chapter 11. We have about three references in chapter 11 where we find this term. And so it's kind of bunched together. But there's a remnant of Israel that's measured by election also, but it comes from grace. Notice verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5. And he says, even so then at this present time also. And so he's saying right now as he's writing, there is also a remnant. And notice the standard of the remnant. Now back in, he uses an illustration from the Old Testament back in Elijah's day when he thought he was the only one left, but he says, now there's a remnant according to the standard that is measured by the standard of what? Election. And it says election of grace. I would translate the up here from grace. It comes from God's attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows on those undeserving some benefit. And so you have some benefit here too, but it's measured by the standard of election, and it comes from grace. You don't deserve it. And so that's a pretty clear statement concerning God's grace. And we will read verse 6. We've been through here looking at the knowledge terms before, but and since it is by grace, the election is by grace, then he says, then it is no more out from works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And so you can't earn it. And that's his argument here. Righteousness doesn't come from any work of the law, any kind of work, no matter what kind of work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But assuming, for the sake of argument, this way we'll read the next thing, because it is assuming, assuming it is out from works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And so, as we said, you can't mix grace and works. You either have all grace or you have all works when it comes to salvation. And when it comes to God's dealing of an election is where? It's out from grace. Then verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And so there's a remnant left, he says, measured by election. But he says, Israel as a whole, they're looking for it, but the election hath obtained. They've hit upon it, is the way he says it. And the rest were what? They were blinded. They were hardened. Their eyes were, it's like they had spiritual cataracts. They couldn't see it. They were blinded. They were hardened. And so that's the two. But the election, those are the ones who would believe. And so it has nothing to do with work, and it has nothing to do with your choice in the matter. You do, when you make the choice, it's God working in you to do so. And so he's the one who makes it possible. But the election, then moving on down to verse 28 in the same chapter, we do come to the election or loved ones because of the fathers. And so he deals with the fact in verse 26 that all Israel shall be saved. That's going to be when at the end of the tribulation, going into the millennium, all Israel at that time, only believers will enter in. And you have the deliverer who's going to come and turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. And this would be the Palestinian covenant, when I shall take away their sins and they will enter into the land. Now, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. And it says, for your sakes, on account of you, literally. And so on account of you, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And so there were some Jews and who are part of the election, but it goes back to the promises given back in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to them back in the Old Testament. And so it's because of them that they are beloved on account of the fathers. And so that's, we won't go into the rest of the context there, but that kind of gives you the notion that there is the idea of election, the election, these are, it's the choice that's been made. And so this is part of the election. Now, I'm going to look at one other reference with this noun form. The other reference that you have out of seven references is going to be the reference we're looking at, that we've looked at. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And one other reference, and then, but the in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, you have reference to it. This is something that Paul, Silas, and Timothy knew about. 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter is writing to them things about, again, it's an interesting context, quite loaded with things, but it deals with how you need to add some things to other things, and down through the context. And then in verse 10, we're just going to jump in. He says, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence. You be eager. You be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Make it firm. Now, do you have to make it firm with God? No. Who do you make it firm to? Who do you make it sure to? To yourself. It's not somebody else. It's not, but you make your calling and election sure. Well, you do that is as you grow, you become, it becomes firmer in your mind and your knowledge as you know that your election is true. For doing these things, he goes on to say, you shall never fall. And so you won't make a false step if you are making it sure. That's for yourself. But again, it's your election. The only way you can make it sure in God's mind. And we'll see when your election took place when we move on just a bit here. But we want to move on and look at the adjective just for a moment. And I don't think we'll look at too many of these. But it, when we look at it, it occurs 23 times, and some of them are in the Gospels and some in the Epistles. But I'm just going to refer to them in Romans 8:33. Paul says, who shall lay charge against God's elect ones? I added ones to it because it's a plural. And most of these are in the plural, which means that it's looking at all of them, the elect ones, plural. Once in a while, a couple of times, we do have it used in the singular of an individual who is an elect one. And then in Colossians chapter 3, and I just happened to be there, it says in this, he deals with your position in Christ, but he goes on in verse 12 and says, put on therefore as the elect of God, the elect ones of God, holy and beloved, bowels of tender compassion, kindness, part of the fruit of the Spirit, humbleness of mind, meekness, part of the fruit of the Spirit, and long-suffering, part of the fruit of the Spirit. And then he moves on to forbearing one another and such. And so this is going back to, again, it's looking at the elect ones, those who have been chosen. And so they are chosen. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10 that he endures all things on account of the because of the elect. And so again, it's plural, the elect ones. And Paul's service is because of faith concerning God's elect ones in Titus 1:1. And Peter, I think we'll look at Peter for a moment. We have two references in Peter that we'll look at out of the 23 references. But in when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, it's quite a different layout in the Greek New Testament than it is in the English. They put elect down at the beginning of verse 2, and it doesn't fit there. But it says, Peter, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers. And so it goes really fits in with the elect strangers. They were chosen ones who were strangers, and they were scattered. How were they scattered? Well, it was according to the standard of the equality of God's foreknowledge in verse 2. But he goes on to describe where they're scattered. But they are elect, not elect. They weren't elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That kind of breeds a little bit of a misunderstanding of the decree that God foreknew, so therefore he elected. God knows everything, but according to the decree, he elected. And then as a result of that, the foreknowledge comes into account. But it's concerning their part in the dispersion, the diaspora, the dispersion. And then we want to look at one other verse in chapter 2 and verse 9. And he describes believers. He uses the word elect here of Christ in the context. But he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. We're going to change generation to race. It's not just looking at this generation here, but it's looking at a race. And so he says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so forth. There's the word chosen. You are an elect race. You're a chosen, you're elect ones. You're a chosen race. And so there you have it in the plural again. It is used of individuals. It's used in Romans 16:13 of Rufus. He's the elect one in the Lord. Second John, the first and last verses, 1 and 13. And one, it's used of the elect lady, and it's used of the elect sister in Second John 13, verse 13. Now, when we come to the verbal form, it just means to choose for oneself, to pick out for oneself, as we've been saying. And so it deals with, it's in the middle voice. It occurs 21 times. But it only occurs 5 times in the epistles, 4 times in Paul, 1 time in James. And while we're back here in James, the kind of people that God chose, while we're back in Peter, let's just step back a couple pages over to James, and we'll see what James has to say using the term election. And so if I can get my pages to stop turning there, I'm the one turning them. Okay, James chapter 2 and verse 5. But he says, hearken, listen up, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen? Has not he chosen for himself? Has not he elected the poor out from this, with reference to this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him, the ones loving him? And so when he asked that question, God did choose him. It demands a positive answer in the way that he states it here. Yes, God did choose the poor of this world, but they are rich in faith, though. And so those are the kind of people God chose. We also, going back to 1 Corinthians, we'll look at it quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, he describes the kind of people that God chose. And he didn't choose the great ones. He says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to shame, we could say, confound shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty, the strong things. And another, he's chosen the base things. The word base here just means those who have no family. They're not important, in other words. They don't have any big family to back them up. Base things of the world and the things that are despised have God chosen. Those are the kinds of things that are despised or no count, the no counts of the world. These are the kind that God has chosen. And the things which are not, the ones not being, they're nothings, to bring, to really to put out of business, to render inoperative, that is not things, the things that are. And so the ones, things that are being. He says those are the kind of things God chose in this world. And so you have the chosen, though, the election. He called those. And so that those are the kind of people that he has chosen. And he did say that he didn't choose many of the high and mighty and those who were important, but these are the kind that he did choose. And you see that at the end of verse 26. Now we'll move on and we'll go back to, well, when did he do it? That was my next question. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, and when it comes to elect, the election, and knowing your election, well, it goes back to God's choice, and he chose not the high, not the important people. There were a few, not many of the noble, the well-born, not many of those kind of people. But in Ephesians 1, 4, it tells us something about when this choice took place. And so it was according to us, and measured by the standard, that he hath chosen us. He elected us in him, in Christ, before the foundation, not of the world. It didn't go back to the foundation of the world system in the days of Abel. It predated that. When you have the foundation, oftentimes it looks at the orderly system of the universe, and that's how I would translate it in most of these references, where it's the foundation of the universe that we should be holy and without blame and before him in love, having marked up the bounds around us. He chose us, he's marked the bounds around us. We're going to reach our election. There's nothing that's going to stop it. And so he deals with that you cannot get away from it. Now let's go on back then to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. And we see the basis for their intuitive knowledge concerning the election of the Philippian, these Thessalonian believers. And so in verse 5, he goes on to say, because our gospel came not unto you in word only. And so it just wasn't a bunch of talk, wasn't a word, a statement, a saying that came to them only, but also it came, you could say, in or by power, and I would say by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, when Paul brought it, preached the gospel to them, what gospel? The gospel that he preached when he went around, the gospel that he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, and 3 and 4 specifically, but this is the gospel you believe to be saved. And so this was a gospel for initial salvation, but it wasn't just coming to them, talking words to them, but he says also by power, inherent power, and by the Holy Spirit, and by much assurance and full assurance, as you intuitively know. So they know something about Paul and Silas when they came to them, which, as you know, what manner, what sort of men we were among you on account of you, because of you. And so they knew what Paul, how Paul came to them and Silas and how they came, and knew what sort of men they were when they came in amongst the Thessalonians there. And they saw their life. They saw the life. Paul's life, he lived the gospel. He lived, and it was manifested that it was a change. They could see. They knew. And so they knew intuitively. They knew what they'd seen, and they knew it intuitively, factually, well, how Paul had come to them. And he goes on, and you were caused to come to be followers, that is, mimics of us and of the Lord. And so Paul was living out his Christian life. They saw it, and these began to mimic him while Paul was there that short time. having received or welcomed the word in much affliction, much tribulation, much pressure. And so they saw that kind of, and they followed, but they followed with much affliction. We saw how the loungers in the marketplace came in and stirred up trouble. But they did this accompanied by joy, and I'd say from the Holy Spirit, part of it through the Spirit. And so Paul had seen this, and when he saw the fruit of the Spirit, that would be something that would give you evidence and that these were elect ones. And so they had an election. So he intuitively knew of their election. And so he goes on to say, so that you were types, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded, this is an interesting word, thundered, like a resounding thunder, out the word of God, of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. People could heard what was going on with the saints in Thessalonica. It was an encouragement to other believers who heard what was taking place in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. They could see, and they knew it was resounding out like thunder through the whole regions, those regions concerning these saints. So Paul says, I don't have to come and say anything. They can see you, and they hear about you, what's happened to you. And your, as they are, their election is manifested. For they themselves announce generally concerning us what manner of entering in, as they came in by the way, and we had facing you, and how you turned, and so they turned away from idols to what they turned to God away from idols. And so they turned to God, but to serve the living one is the quality of a living and true God. And so they used to be idolaters, but when Paul came and preached, they were convinced. And the Holy Spirit did some work in their hearts, we know from what's said elsewhere. And so, and to wait. But the second thing that they, he mentions here, and to wait for his son out from heaven, whom he raised out from dead ones, even Jesus, which is delivered us out from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know intuitively our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. It wasn't empty. And so when Paul came, he wasn't running on empty. He came and ministered the word of God to them. And that's where we'll have to kind of begin to wrap it up here. But you see, how did Paul know about their election? How did Paul and Silas, Timothy know about it? Well, it was obvious by the changes that had taken place. And so Paul, he gives thanks for them as he makes a mention of them upon the occasion of his communication to the Father of worship. And then as he also does so, as he's remembering these things about them, he remembers their work, their toil, and he remembers their patience, remembers these things as they come from faith, from love, and from hope, things that affected their lives. And so if, can you know somebody saved? Well, the only thing, the way you can tell is as you observe what the fruit of the Spirit's there, and you observe how God is working in their lives. A carnal Christian may be difficult to see, but when you look at it, you can say that that person, God is doing a work in their life, and it's not a human kind of a thing. And so Paul could give thanks for the Thessalonians. And just one thing, the Lord told his disciples back in John 15:16, I have chosen you. You have not chosen me. You didn't choose me. I have chosen you. And so that goes back to election. He's the one, if God makes the choice, and we don't. Well, we are convinced by the Holy Spirit that God's the one who chose us when, before the foundation of the universe. What kind of people? Those who were nothings, those who are the lower ones, mostly, not many other ones. Father, we're thankful again for your word, as we've been able to look at it. We're thankful again for your grace, that election is by grace, and we're thankful again. It has nothing to do with us, because we're so wonderful. Usually, most Christians are not in this world, and yet we're thankful that by your grace you have seen fit, and by your wisdom and to choose us, to elect us back in the decree, and that our calling came to be in time, and that we, as a result, are born again, and we do have the potential with the Holy Spirit indwelling us to accomplish those things you have for us and to direct the fruit from the Spirit to your glory. We're thankful again that salvation from start to finish, we do know that. We know that it's all your work and not out from us. Otherwise, it would just be work and debt. Again, it's grace, and we don't deserve it. So again, we're thankful for your grace. Amen.